We have been going for the past few months, verse by verse, through the book of Romans, and we concluded last week at the end of chapter 1. I'd like to take a break for a week and to bring a more of a topical message. We're here at Salem Baptist Church. We're committed to the preaching of the Word of God. What that normally means is verse by verse exposition consecutively through a book of the Bible. But from time to time, it's good to bring a topic that comes from the Bible, at different periods of the church, or as various things come about. It's good to see what the Bible has to say about that. And as we are nearing the 169th anniversary of Salem Baptist Church, I think it's good for us to take a look at what the Bible speaks of as far as the two ordinances of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so I plan this morning to bring a sermon titled Believer's Baptism. Now, I can't say fit everything that the Bible says about baptism into a single sermon. I don't pretend to do that. And that, again, that's one of the blessings of verse-by-verse exposition, because over time you will discover everything that the Bible has to say about baptism. But I do want to put some thoughts together as we really think about this and think about what it means to be really just to be a Baptist church, and what the Bible says about this ordinance of baptism. And so the Protestant Reformation, which took place, really was sparked on October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church, really a protest against some of the unbiblical practices of the Roman Catholic Church, sparked a lot of debates. And among them, one of those debates was about what constituted a true church. See, Roman Catholics claimed that the only true church was the Catholic Church on the basis of apostolic succession, beginning with Peter as the first bishop of Rome. The Reformers, on the other hand, taught that it was the gospel, not papal succession, that was the test of the true church. And so since the Protestant Reformation, Protestants, including Baptists, have stated that either two or three things are required for a true church to exist. These things include the right preaching of the gospel, the right administration of the sacraments or the ordinances, and sometimes people will add the right practice of church discipline, which is really a function of the right administration of the ordinances, because it is at the Lord's Supper that the discipline would actually take place. Let me give you a couple of quotes. John Calvin, in his book Institutes of the Christian Religion, writes, quote, "Wherever we see the Word of God purely preached and heard, and the sacraments administered according to Christ's institution, there it is not to be doubted that a Church of God exists." And then another one in 1543, another reformer, Philip Melanchthon, stated, "The marks which point out the Church are the pure gospel and the proper use of the sacraments." So the word sacraments and the word ordinances are near synonymous terms. They're not exactly the same. The word sacraments is really conveys more of the idea of a ritual, and the ordinance and the idea of a command. And Baptists have generally shied away from using the word sacraments for a couple of reasons. One, because we want to tie baptism and the Lord's Supper as commandments that have been given to the church, positive commands from our Lord Jesus Christ, but also to differentiate them from the Roman Catholic system, which has seven sacraments as part of their system of merit. And so they, Catholics, believe that if you participate in these seven sacraments, I think one of them only the priest are able to partake of, but the six others as part of their system of earning merit with the Lord as they participate in these sacraments. So Catholics believe that they have the power to convey grace, but Protestants believe that the two ordinances of Christ are signs of grace that they have already received by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, interestingly, some Baptist confessions have actually added foot washings as a third ordinance, but most Baptists agree that this was merely an illustration of servanthood, not a command. Further, foot washing is not a symbolic act of saving grace. So don't worry, we won't be instituting foot washings. Nobody's going to be washing feet here at Salem Baptist Church. But that is a little bit of our Baptist history. And speaking of our Baptist history, Baptists have always been confessional people. Some people challenge that, but we've had confessions going back as far as the 1644 First London Baptist Confession of Faith, which was really a confession that was written by Orthodox Baptists to kind of separate themselves from some of the unbiblical practices of the Anabaptists. But going that far, all the way to as recently the 2000 Southern Baptist Baptist Faith and Message, they all state universally that there are two church ordinances, Baptist and the Lord's Supper. Even our own bylaws state that these are the two ordinances of the church. And so this is a very significant teaching. And so with this significance, it's important for us to have a biblical understanding of both of these ordinances. First, to be faithful to the Word of God. And second, for us to experience the spiritual benefits of observing these ordinances in our covenant relationship with God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this week, I want to take a look at what the Bible says about believers' baptism. And then in a couple weeks, probably not next week, I will then preach a sermon on the Lord's Supper. And at the end of that service, the deacons are going to help me, and we will begin to institute the Lord's Supper and to start observing that regularly. So just a couple of things about baptism. And by the way, this is going to be a heavy teaching sermon. This is going to be, I will be doing some preaching, but this will be heavy on, you know, on teaching. So I want to mention that there are really two primary views of baptism. Okay. One, there's a theological word that's called paedobaptism. And what that simply means is infant baptism, or, you know, churches that allow infants to be baptized. And then the second is credobaptism, which means believer's baptism, or the baptism of disciples alone. And so that's what Baptists would be. They would fall into that second category. Now, we probably all know people. I mean, you would have to live under a rock if you didn't. We probably all know people who are members of paedobaptist churches that baptize infants. They may be members of those churches out of conviction. They could be members of those churches because it was how they were raised. And so what I want to challenge us to do is to know why we're a Baptist church and to know why you believe the convictions that Baptists have commonly held to. And my daughter, one of my daughters, I'm not going to say who, but recently asked me just a few days ago, why do we always go to a Baptist church, Daddy? That's a good question. We've always gone to a Baptist church. And she noticed that there were other churches that didn't have Baptist in their name. And so as parents, you know, you may get that question asked to you. And so you want to be able to say more than it's just because where we've always gone, but we have these convictions from the Bible. That's the reason why we go to Baptist churches. Now, I mentioned that churches that allow infant baptism are paedobaptist churches. It doesn't mean that they only allow infant baptism, but just because of the fact that they do, that's a category of churches. And they allow the baptism of people who have not yet been born again. Okay. Now, the reason why that's a good distinction, credobaptism and paedobaptism, is because there's a bunch of denominations, aren't they? But you can really boil them in this area down to two different types. But even those who practice paedobaptism, they do it for different reasons, both Catholics and Protestants. For example, Catholics and Mormons, they baptize children because they view it as a means that God conveys grace to them. This idea is something called baptismal regeneration, that in the act of baptism, God is actually saving them, that it's actually their actual baptism that gets them at least closer into heaven, if not gets them into heaven themselves. And so they actually baptize infants in order to protect their souls. And that is not a biblical baptism. That's not what the Bible teaches. Now, Methodists, and I know that I'm very broadly generalizing here, so I may not be able to completely capture all that they believe, but in general, Baptists view infant baptism as accepting something called prevenient grace, which is something that is also not biblical, a view that says that God, that man is not totally depraved, and that God gives them the ability to choose or reject Christ apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. And so it's also a symbol that they do not possess the guilt of original sin. I actually read one Methodist website that said that when we baptize infants, God actually takes away the guilt of their original sin, which allows them to then choose Christ. And that, too, is not a biblical expression of God's purpose for baptism. And then you have Presbyterians. They have a very complex theology, and I would view their theology as closer to the theology of my own, but not in the area of baptism. And Presbyterians view baptism as the new covenant replacement of the old covenant sign of circumcision. And so they reason that since Israel, all the Israelite male infants were baptized at 8 days old, they infer that baptism should be practiced the same way. And so the basis for their paedobaptism is their version of something called covenant theology, which is how God deals with his people as expressed in the biblical covenant. So they relate the old covenant to the new, and so they say in the same way that infants were circumcised, that they are to be baptized as a symbol of the new covenant. Now, today I'm just going to give evidence that the New Testament only commands believers' baptism. But these Presbyterians or these Reformed Presbyterians would reply to that, just as Baptists say there is no New Testament command to baptize infants, there's also no New Testament prohibition against baptizing infants. And they would go to the Old Testament as the basis of their theology. Now, I can't really get into that into detail, but I want to let you know that when I get to Romans 4:11, which is a passage that our Presbyterian brethren use for that basis, I'm going to present a response that's referred to as a Baptist covenant theology or a Reformed Baptist covenant theology that really is alone, I believe, able to address what I believe to be the unbiblical practices of Presbyterians. Now, this is not a salvation issue. This is not a gospel issue, so to speak, but it is a significant issue such that many churches who otherwise have a lot of things in common as it relates to the gospel hold to such strong convictions, and I hold to such a strong conviction, I couldn't be a member of a church who baptizes people who have not yet been born again. And so people, you know, in God's wisdom, he has different people worship at different churches who have equally strongly convictions about baptism. And I think it's not a salvation issue, but it is important because baptism is actually what defines the church. You know, who can be a member of the local church? Who has God brought into the new covenant? Is it believers alone or is it believers and their children? And so when a lot of denominations baptize children, what they're saying is that these children are now part of the local church. And I'm not talking about participating in it. They're actually members and part of the body of Christ, even though God has not saved them and they have not yet been born again. So those are paedo-baptist churches. And then the churches that only baptize born-again believers or disciples are referred to as credo-baptist churches. And that would be Baptist churches such as ours. And you may know many friends who are in non-denominational churches that also hold to the baptism of disciples alone. Okay, and so, but what about our church in particular? The name of our church, you can see it outside and everywhere that it's written, is Salem Baptist Church. And each word in the name of our church has significance. Does anybody know what the word Salem means? It means peace. It's the Hebrew word for peace. And then Baptist specifies the theology of our church, not just about baptism, but a common system of doctrine that like-minded churches that are referred to as Baptists have always held. Baptists have always been confessional people, again, beginning with the 1644 confession. And the theology of Baptists, including baptism and the nature of the church, are confessed through these confessions. And so what happens when a church drops the name Baptist from their name today? You've probably seen that. You probably know of churches that have chosen to really, I think with the best of intentions, to be more of an outreach church, will drop the name Baptist for whatever reason. But whenever they do that, they're actually losing their confessional identity and they're really hiding it from people and not expressing what they believe about the Bible. And so it's important for us to understand why we are Baptists, not just because of baptism of disciples alone, but also because of the common doctrine that Baptists hold. And then, of course, there's the word church, right? We are Salem Baptist Church. And the word for church in the Bible is the Greek word ekklesia. And it's actually a compound word that comes from the Greek word ek and kaleo. Ek means from or out of, or out from, and kaleo means to call. And so it actually refers to those who are called out, to the called out ones. That's what the church is. It is those who God has called out from the world and separated for his own glory to be a people for his own glory and to set us apart for God. So we are a people who are set apart for God, who have a common theology, And he recognized that peace comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the name Salem Baptist Church symbolizes. So I want to challenge us again to understand why we are a Baptist church and what that means for us practically. And so this morning I want to give three distinctions of Baptist theology on baptism from the Bible, and then I want to give some practical pastoral considerations in light of what the Bible teaches on that. So the first one is this. Baptists believe that the only proper mode of baptism is by immersion. Immersion means that you have to baptize them, you know, from head to toe. You can't sprinkle them. You can't pour water on them. That is not the biblical mode of baptism. And let me give you three reasons why Baptists believe this. The first is because of the Greek word baptizo itself. And if you want to turn to Romans 6, 1 through 4, we're going to look at that in a second. But the word baptism is found there. And it's the Greek word baptizo. And so the word baptism is just simply a transliteration of a Greek word. And what that means is, you know, oftentimes as like our English language is rooted in Greek and Latin and other words, we're kind of like a melting pot where we borrow from words all around the world. And sometimes we will hear a word from another language and we'll just kind of turn it into an English word and that'll become a new word in our language. Well, that's how baptism is. It's just the Greek word baptizo. And so, you know, somewhere along the way, somebody just decided to start translating it baptism. And the word itself suggests immersion. The secular Greek use of the word means to dip or to dive. So think about this. Like, I know when I was a kid, my grandmother used to have some dye in her laundry room. I don't know if any of you guys have experience with that, but you could get a white shirt and you could dip that shirt in the dye and it would come out and it would retain the properties of that shirt. So if it was a purple dye, you could put that shirt, maybe it was a purple shirt. I don't remember how well it worked, but it worked pretty well that you would dip it in there and it would come out and it would be a purple shirt. And so it's the same idea with this word here, that when the shirt comes out, retaining the properties of that dye. And so when we are baptized into the death, burial, and the Lord Jesus Christ, we are now identified with Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, and we come out retaining the properties, albeit weak, you know, until we are being sanctified and ultimately will be glorified of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then the second reason is that total immersion in water best signifies the spiritual meaning that baptism represents. And so look at the verse that I had you turn to, chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Because some were saying in the church, well, if God gives us more grace when we sin, what should we do? Let's just go ahead and sin some more, and then God will give us more grace. Amen? Absolutely not. That's right. Absolutely not. But that was the thinking. And so can we even do it? Is that even a possibility? And so he says, God forbid. Or like my grandma would say, may it never be. May it never be, right? Heaven forbid. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is we can't because we have died to sin. Now, it doesn't mean that we will never sin again. This idea of continuing in sin is a practice, of a habitual practice of sin. Those who have been born again and who have experienced a new birth and have died and with Christ and have had their sins buried and have been raised to walk in newness of life, they cannot continue to live in sin. That is an evidence of an unregenerate heart. That is evidence of someone being self-deceived if they believe that they are a Christian, but they are continuing to live in sin. And that's what Paul is saying here. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? And then he says, do you not know? And I love when Paul does this because the Romans, you know, they prided themselves in knowledge. And so Paul would do this a lot to the Corinthian church. He would say, don't you know this? Are you ignorant of this? Because they prided themselves in knowing things. And he says, are you ignorant of this? Because they did know that, right? He's kind of prodding them. That so many of us, or rather that all of us, as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. If you have been baptized into Christ Jesus, not talking about physical baptism, but the one-time baptism with the Holy Spirit that comes at the new birth, you have been baptized into His death. You have died with Him, not in a real sense, but in the sense that your sins have been put to death. And then He says, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so that's why He's going to say later on, a few verses down, you need to consider yourself dead to sin, because this is who you are now. You need to think of yourself this way because you have died with Christ and have been buried with Him and have been raised to walk in newness of life. And so this act of burial, you know, you don't bury somebody with their head sticking up, do you? You don't bury just a small portion of them. You bury them completely. And so therefore, in that way, immersion is symbolic of our death, burial, and resurrection with Christ and our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Reason number three, there's so much more I could say about that, but I'll wait till we get to Romans 6. But I have a lot to say. So the third reason why Baptists believe that the only proper mode of baptism is immersion is because immersion is the most accurate symbol of what happens in regeneration and that our sins are completely washed away. Okay, it's hard to remove dirt through sprinkling. You ever went out and played as a kid and played in the mud? You don't come home and then your mom sprinkles a little bit of water on you or pours a little bit of water on your head. No, what do? You go and you take a bath, right? You need plenty of water to remove that dirt. And so it's hard to remove it through sprinkling or pouring. And so think about what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:21. He says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Now he's not talking about your physical baptism. Again, he's talking about the baptism, the one-time act when you are saved, when the Holy Spirit baptizes you and you have this union with Christ. And it's now, it's a spiritual baptism. But he says, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, so not the removal of dirt, but the idea is that this picture of baptism here, this physical baptism, is something that removes dirt. And so that's the idea, that it is a complete washing of the body, that though you know your sins were as red as scarlet, Christ has made them as white as snow. He has taken your sins from you. He has purified you and cleansed you forever. And only baptism by immersion can really symbolize that. And so that's the first thing that Baptists believe, that baptism by immersion is the only proper mode of baptism. And then the second thing is that Baptists believe that the only examples of baptism found in the Bible are of believers themselves. Now, I could give you about a dozen passages. I'm not going to do that this morning, primarily through the book of Acts, where we see that only believers are being baptized. But I want to mention that there are a few passages that Presbyterians in particular, or Paedo-Baptists, refer to as household baptism passages that they use to argue for infant baptism. But in each case, there's no actual evidence that anyone being baptized was baptized without first repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to look at a couple of those. If you'll turn with me in your Bible to Acts chapter 2, verse 38 through 41, I want to look at the end of the day of Pentecost. And I think that this passage right here is really the whole Pentecost account is almost an interpretive lens on how we should interpret the rest of the book of Acts. And what we see in this passage is that only those who received God's word were baptized. So starting in verse 38 of Acts chapter 2, Peter says unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children. And so that's where people believe that children are incorporated into the church. But listen to what he says here. For you and your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then see what happens in verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. You see, so that doesn't mean that children who have no understanding, children that have not been taught, and obviously infants don't have the capability of being taught, an infant would not fall into this category of those who received his word. You can't receive his word by osmosis. You know, as much as mommies would like to think when they have the baby in the womb, you know, if you read the word to your baby, they're not going to be able to understand the word of God from the womb or even shortly thereof. I think it might be a good practice to do that, but there's nothing special about that. Christianity is a religion of the head, that you have to know and understand the gospel to be able to respond and to repent to that. And so, and to repent of your sins. So when he says in verse 41, that all those who gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And then it's also important to point out in verse 42, it says they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and breaking in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And so from that, we see that after they were baptized, they were incorporated into the local church. And so thus, the reason why Baptists believe that baptism is a prerequisite for church membership, it comes from this passage right here. So those who we can receive as members of Salem Baptist Church must have experienced the biblical mode and the right type of biblical baptism. Okay, and then another one I want to point out, if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 16, verse 31 through 34, this is the account with Paul, I believe, and the Philippian jailer as the Lord opens the prison, but they stay there. They don't run away right away. And so starting in verse 31 of Acts chapter 16, we read this account. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And so some will use that as an example of, well, if you believe, Philippian jailer, on the Lord, not only will you be saved, but everybody in your house will be saved. Then it reads, "And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord and all that were in his house." So everybody heard the word of the Lord. Verse 33, "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and all rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." So what happened to the household here? Everybody in the house believed. So, you know, very clearly, this is evidence for believers' baptism. That, yes, everybody in their house believed. Now, but there's also no evidence that any of them were infants or even small children. It could have been a household of adult children. It could have been a household of you know, maybe youth children. Whatever the case may be, every one of them to a person believed, and so everyone was baptized as a result of their belief. Okay, so that's the second reason Baptists believe that only examples of baptism in Scripture are examples of disciples alone. And then third and finally, Baptists believe that the only proper subjects of baptism are believers, that the Bible teaches that explicitly. And so if you look at with me in Matthew 28, verse 19 through 20, let's see what the Great Commission says. And of course, this is directly from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is the commission that he has given to you and I and to the church to go and to make disciples throughout all the world. Matthew 28, verse 19 through 20. Actually, let me read starting in verse 18, but the focus is 19 through 20. So Matthew 28, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. Amen." So what is he to do? He's to teach them, right? So the implication is all those who are being taught are to be, you know, after they have become disciples and after they are being taught, they're to be baptized. So you can only baptize those who are of sufficient age and of sufficient intellect to be taught. And then one more verse, Galatians 3:27, if you'll turn with me there for just a minute. This is the Apostle Paul again. Galatians 3:27. Okay, Galatians 3:27, Paul says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And so the idea there is that no more, no less have been baptized has put on Christ. And so the expression to put on Christ means that you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as many who have put on Christ have been baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the third point, is that Baptists believe that only the only proper subjects for baptism are believers. Okay? And so let me end this morning with some application in light of what the Scripture teaches on baptism. And what does this mean for us as a congregation? What does this mean for us individually as we think about our own calling? And first, I want to mention that, you know, pastors should make a prayerful and honest attempt to discern whether a man or woman has a credible profession of faith and give some evidence of the new birth. If somebody comes and says, "Hey, Pastor, I have a desire to be baptized," in love, we want to speak to that person and to ask for some evidence of, it doesn't mean that they have to be a theologian, but they have to have some awareness of what the Lord has done for them, some understanding of the gospel, and to give some evidence that God has really changed their heart and has given them a desire to serve them. To have some understanding of the grace of God in their life and to give some evidence of a changed life. And I think that this is one of the hardest things that a pastor is called to do. Because I can't know the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, but very clearly, you know, people who have been born again will give evidence that they love the Lord and that they are following Him and that they have become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, this examination does not rest exclusively on pastors. It's actually the church, not the pastor, that receives new members. And so whenever we put somebody before a vote for membership, it's actually the church that is receiving that person. And so for us, for all of you, it means that we have to take the time with individuals who are preparing to be baptized to get to know them and to help see if their conversion is genuine and if they are not, you know, coming in as a wolf in sheep's clothing or even that they're not self-deceived, to understand that God has genuinely saved them and that they are now in a position to publicly declare their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to say on that can be a frightening thing for some people, you know, to say, well, okay, we want to examine somebody. And some may actually be shy away from seeking membership or baptism because maybe they're afraid of that. You know, they're afraid of coming to speak to the pastor or afraid of having this, this dialogue about what the Lord is doing in their life. But what I want to say, if that describes somebody here, is nobody's rooting against you. You know, we are all rooting for you to be saved. We're all cheering for everyone here to be saved and to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. But a public confession is an identification with Christ, and it's a requirement to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ that you have to publicly identify with Him. That's what it means to be a Christian, to be a follower of the way. Now, third, it means that there are some prospective members from non-Baptist churches who may require rebaptism. It's not an absolute in all case. It takes some discernment. But if they have not been baptized by the right mode, that is believer's baptism, if they were baptized as an infant, that means that their baptism is not biblical and they need to be baptized. Or if they were not baptized by the right method, which is immersion, or if they were not baptized by the right office, which generally means the pastor, but not always, because it is the church, the ordinance belongs to the church, and there may be a time where, I want to be very careful here, but there may be a season where a church is without a pastor, and in that case, the church probably, you know, I think it would be best to seek out another pastor from another local church, but if it was the will of the church to have somebody function in the role of pastor for a season of time, then that would be, I believe that would be considered a biblical baptism on the basis of it being the will of the church and it being an ordinance of the church. But generally speaking, it should be a pastor. And the reason why I say that that's a very important thing is because you may have some people, you know, there are people who believe in home churches today, and that they that their family is the church. And if somebody may come to a knowledge that they need to be part of a local public church, and maybe a dad has baptized their own son apart from this public identification, and in that case, it would be best for them to be, I believe, for them to be baptized in the setting of a local, you know, public church. So that's really what I mean by that. And so that takes a lot of careful examination. You know, somebody who has been saved in a Presbyterian church, if they are an adult, it's possible that they could have been baptized as an adult, as a believer, and it's possible that they could have been baptized by immersion, because some Presbyterian churches do baptize by immersion. And I would say, you know, on that basis, that their baptism would be a biblical baptism if they understood it to be that way. So all that to say is it's not black and white. But the point being is that there is one biblical mode of baptism, and that's what believers hold to as a prerequisite for membership. Now, fourth, I've got two more points, and then we'll close. Fourth, what about someone who asked, should I be rebaptized? You know, maybe someone who was like me. I was baptized as an 11 or 12-year-old, but there was no evidence that the Lord had saved me. I mean, I was baptized and nothing happened. I had no more interest in church. I had no more interest in the things of God. It wasn't until I was 21 that the Lord gave me a new heart and changed my life, and all my interest and desire changed. And at that point, the Lord, I clearly, you know, according to my own conscience, believe that that was the point that the Lord caused me to be born again. And so a few years later, after having a better understanding of baptism, I went to the pastor who said, yes, I think that your baptism, you know, it would be appropriate for you to be rebaptized. In one sense, you're being rebaptized because it is a second baptism. But in the biblical sense, it's really your first baptism, because you were never baptized as a true believer. And so if someone who was baptized as a child or an adult, and that yet there was no fruit in their life, but they later realize that they have not been baptized according to our Lord's command, I would say that in most cases it would be appropriate for them to actually be baptized for the first time. And if that describes potentially anybody in here, I would encourage you to come and to speak to me. Let's talk and let's pray about it, and see what the Scripture teaches about that. Now, I don't want to excessively encourage rebaptism, but sometimes it is needed in certain circumstances. And what I want to say is that every believer should be able to say with a clear conscience that your baptism was biblical. And so I usually leave it up to the individual, but if you come to that conclusion and you feel that the Lord is calling you to be baptized, then I want to just say on the authority of the Word of God, I believe that that is the right approach to take, okay? And then the fifth and the final really point of application that I want to talk about, because I have mentioned children a little bit. We don't believe in infant baptism, but does that mean that someone has to be an adult? Does that mean that children can be baptized? And if children can be baptized, when are they old enough to be a proper subject of baptism? And I'll throw in the Lord's Supper here. Well, the question is not when they're old enough to be converted, because conversion and baptism are not the same thing. Hopefully I've made that clear. It's not your baptism that saves you. God saves you by giving you a new heart, and then baptism is something that happens subsequently as a public expression of what God has already done. So God can convert anybody at any age, okay? So, but when is it prudent and wise to baptize a child? Well, different Baptist churches have a difference of opinions on that. Some churches conclude, based on inference, that that adults are the only proper subject. I know the 9 Mark study that we're doing on Sunday night, the church that sponsors that, they believe they limit it to 18 and above. There are other churches, I've heard of a few churches that say, no, it's the age of, actually once a child hits puberty, there's a, you know, that's a sufficient maturity. But how do you know? You know, the Bible doesn't give an age for adulthood. It doesn't say when you're 18, you're an adult. And it doesn't say, and not every child reaches that age of puberty at the same age. So I don't think that the Scripture You know, and the scripture certainly doesn't give a command to only baptize adults. It just doesn't say. And so there is no age in scripture. And so my conviction is that obeying the Great Commission means that the church should baptize those who are proven to be true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of their age. And I do believe that children, some children are capable of giving a credible profession of faith. And I do believe that some children, that by examining their lives, that they are able to give, that you can detect maturity in them, that you can, you know, that they can be tested for a little bit, and that they can demonstrate with their lives that they are followers of Christ. But it is hard to do with children. It's so hard to do with children who are subject to naivety. You know, some children, if you talk them into something, they can be subject to being talked out of something else, subject to peer pressure, where they may see one of their friends, you know, come and profess Christ, and so now out of that peer pressure, they feel compelled to do the same thing. Even parental pressure, they're subject to maturing intellects as some are trying to just figure out life and figure out the meaning of life. And so for a season of life, they may feel the need to be baptized. But many of them have yet to have their faith tested to prove themselves and to others the genuineness of their faith. But like I said, I think that a credible confession of faith can be discerned. And that's the role of that primarily falls upon parents and pastors, who, you know, particularly parents who know their children well, but also pastors who are able to take the Word of God and to talk to them and to speak to them. And so we can't discern the heart, but it is a serious responsibility of the church to baptize disciples alone, because the consequences are very severe. You know, there are many millions of baptized people in America who are on the road to hell, but they believe on the basis of their baptism or their church membership that they will go to heaven. And a lot of times that is a result of them being baptized on, you know, as a child, and then they grow up and they leave the faith, but they, not having a proper theology of baptism, rest upon their baptism or their name being on a membership roll to believe that the Lord will allow them into heaven. And so, let me just give you a couple of, you know, things about how we can possibly recognize a credible, you know, profession of faith in children. First, can the child answer on their own with or maybe with minimal assistance, because, you know, we're not looking for theologians, but can they answer some of the basic questions of Christianity? You know, here are a few basic questions. What is a Christian? How do I become a Christian? Can they give an answer if you were to ask them, what is the gospel? Would they be able to articulate that in some way? Who is Jesus and what did he do for sinners? And maybe go a little deeper and ask them, what kind of sins do you struggle with? You know, to see if they're responding to that, and if they're really not just giving the Sunday school lesson, but they're saying, hey, you know, I've really thought about my sin, and I know that I'm not pleased honoring my mother and my father. I know I struggle to pray. You know, I struggle to pay attention in church, but I'm fighting by God's grace. You know, I want to be a Christian. I want to be in that number. You know, ask them, why do you want to be baptized? What's the motive for that? How will you feel if mom and dad and your pastors feel that it's too soon to be baptized? You know, will they fight against that, or will there be an element of trusting in those whom God has put into authority over? And then second, do they give evidence of a changed heart? And this is really, you know, a very important role for parents who see them every day. And we're not talking about sinless perfection. You know, we're not talking about, I mean, if we were talking about sinless perfection, then what am I doing? You know, but we're talking about when they do sin and their sin is pointed out to them, and you show them in the Bible that what they're doing is not honoring to the Lord, do they stop and say, oh, I have sinned against the holy God and I have offended him, and my heart is pricked because of this? I mean, are they giving evidence of, you know, after they have been tested? You know, are the children reading the Bible on their own? Are they praying on their own? Are they showing interest in sermons and in church activities? I can tell you, if they think that sermons, I mean, not every sermon is a great sermon, but if they think every sermon is boring and I can't wait to get out of here so I can play on my video game, you know, right after church, I want to tell you that, you know, they're probably not saved. You know, if they don't have a true interest in the things of God. And then third, there must be sufficient emotional maturity for these children to imagine themselves as Christians apart from their own parents. Why do I say that? You know, many people grow up and then come to find out that they just had the religion of their parents. And then when they become adults, they fall away because it was just they were clinging to the salvation of their parents. There has to be a sufficient emotional maturity to imagine themselves as Christians apart from their parents. And also think about this. If a child's parents were ever to deny their own faith or to deny what they had learned because maybe they stopped going to church or whatever, would the child be prepared to continue following Christ themselves? I think that's a key distinction. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke 14, 25 through 27. There were great multitudes with him, and he turned and said to them, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And so this is a very serious thing, you know. And so parents, I want to say to you that, you know, as parents, your kids are probably going to be the first ones that come to you when it comes to if they believe that the Lord has saved them. And it is good to have that conversation. And I want to encourage that. And we should be encouraging our children and having these gospel conversations with them. And if you have a child that comes to you and says, "I believe God has saved me," you know, you should praise them and encourage them in that. And let them know that everyone has the right to believe that God has saved them. I mean, everybody, you know, we don't want to make salvation this impossible thing. Yes, salvation is the work of the Lord. Yes, God has to first change their heart. But salvation is not this impossible thing to be grasped. I mean, you know, God says, or Paul says, "For whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." It's a free offer to everybody, including our children. If they believe that the Lord has saved them, then that is a good thing, and we should encourage them. But there's nothing wrong with taking a little bit of time to continue to examine them and help them to think through it and to explain to them that it is not baptism that saves them, because this is, you know, baptism is a one-time thing. And so, as Spurgeon says, be hasty, be slow to do that which cannot be undone. And so let them know that their salvation doesn't depend on baptism. And because it's a one-time act that we take seriously, it's good to wait and to give them an opportunity to have their faith tested and to pray with them. But if they, after having had their faith tested, and if they understand the gospel, and they have repented of their sins, and they express a strong desire for baptism, then I don't see anything in the Bible that would prohibit a child from coming and to be received on the basis of their faith. And then finally, but if we were to accept somebody into the church as a child and on the basis of a credible profession and to be baptized, as these children grow older, parents and the elders of the church should continue to examine them for spiritual growth. And if they do not continue to grow in the faith and it comes to find out that their faith was not genuine, this is a very difficult thing, but they really should ultimately be removed from membership and the Lord's table, because they have not demonstrated a true love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that were ever to be needed, I want to say that that's actually an act of love. It's an act of caring for that person, because if they are not truly born again, we don't want them to think that on the basis of their baptism that they have a right standing before the Lord. So that's a very tough thing. I have said a lot this morning. I may say some things that you don't agree with. I'll be happy to speak with you, you know, more about that. But just trying to apply what the Scripture says about believers' baptism, and just trying to apply the Baptist understanding of the Bible and of the local church, that the church is consisted of born-again believers alone. That is a distinction from most denominations today, where many say it's believers and their children. But the church consists of the redeemed of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in closing, I know I've gone a little long this morning, Baptism represents the union that a born-again believer has with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You know, when God gives somebody a new heart, it's a miracle. The new birth is a miracle from the Lord, as they have become, old things have passed away and they have become a new creation. It is a wonderful thing when God changes them and brings them into the family of God. But it is a work of the Lord. And so baptism is a representation, it is symbolic of the work of the Lord. And it is not baptism that saves, but it is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that saves. Our hope is found not in our baptism, but it is in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the atonement that He made on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. So I want to ask you this morning, have you accepted the free offer of grace that Jesus Christ offers because of His atoning work on the cross? Do you need to be saved? And if you have been saved and the Lord has saved you, do you need to be baptized? Well, if that's the case, I want to encourage you to pray and to come speak to me. But also, as we, you know, I am very confident that the Lord is going to stir the waters of our baptistry many times in the years to come. And so it's good for us to see it as an act of worship and to see is a symbolic act of this great miracle of the heart that the Lord does for us. Okay, so as we close, I'd like to ask Brother Leroy if he would close us in prayer.